We read in John chapter 12 how Jesus came into Jerusalem. Now we're going to jump ahead a few pages to John chapter 19. Jesus taught in the temple courts in Jerusalem for that week. And there's a lot of debate between him and the religious leaders. John records some of that. Other Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each record some of those things, similar things, but then each have different things. And that's why we have four different versions of the story, different covered from different angles by different followers of Jesus. And so Jesus spoke to the crowds, and then he spoke to his disciples. And he spent the last evening teaching them. And we have chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all explaining things and recording what Jesus said to his disciples and how he was teaching them and preparing them for his crucifixion and resurrection. And they were struggling to understand. And he kept saying, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be upset. This is all part of God's plan. And then John 18, we see how Jesus was betrayed by one of his 12. And so this one, Judas, brought the religious leaders who wanted to arrest Jesus. He brought them right to Jesus at a place where the crowds weren't around, in the middle of the night, and they arrested Jesus and took him before the high priests and then took him to Pilate, the Roman governor in the area at the time. And Pilate, you have that discussion between Jesus and Pilate was saying, I don't see any reason to put this man to death, but the Jews kept saying he claimed he was God, and so that's blasphemy to us because we don't believe him. And then Pilate gave up and said, well, fine, I don't want problem with you guys, so you take and have him crucified. We're going to pick up the story there in chapter 19, verse 16. So John chapter 19, verse 16. So then because of them, that's the crowd, because of the religious leaders, because of them, he handed him over to be crucified. Therefore they took Jesus away. Carrying his own cross, he went out to what is called Skull Place, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign lettered and put it on the cross. The inscription was, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Those were the three main languages of the day. At least there, the Hebrew was of Israel. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate replied, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it. They did this to fulfill the scripture that says, they divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. And this is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. Then he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Let's stop there and take a look at this. These words are really short. They don't begin to fully communicate the horror of what went on. I have lived much of my life very removed from this kind of violence, this kind of corruption in government. We're seeing maybe more of this type of thing in places around the world, but there they crucified him. Just a few words. What does that mean? We can look even back in archaeology, and we have found pieces of wood with the bones of feet nailed with this huge spike into the wood in places where the Romans controlled. Rome had taken over the ancient Near East, there the Mediterranean, and certainly Israel. And one of the ways they ruled was by fear, by terror. And basically, if you step out of line, we will kill you. We will kill you and your whole town. And we will make examples of the ringleaders. And so they were known to have crucified people by the thousands, by nailing through, whether it's the palm or through the upper arm, so that it doesn't rip out, and through the feet into a cross of wood, and then lifting that up. So the person basically dies of shock, the loss of blood, or the fact that they've got to try to stand on feet that have been, had a spike run through them. And so they're hanging there and they're trying to breathe. And all of this is basically the best torture the Romans could come up with for the day. There was no law against torture. Rather, Rome used torture to control the masses, to instill fear. And the Jewish leaders knew this. Their way of killing someone would have been stoning. We read that in the Old Testament. There are times when they are told as a community to stone a murderer after a fair trial. This had not been a fair trial, but they didn't. For whatever reasons they had, they didn't want to be the ones to stone him. They thought, let's be able to blame this on Rome. Let's say he says he's a king spiritually. Well, we'll just say he's a rival to the emperor, and we'll get Rome to do our dirty work for us and crucify this upstart prophet. Jesus. The crowds were following him back and forth. Sometimes they didn't like what he said, so they stopped following him. But then other times they loved the miracles that he was doing, and they loved seeing the love that he was talking about. And so they would follow him. And so this week, Holy Week, as we call it, this week begins with Jesus coming into Jerusalem and them being happy with him being the Messiah. And then by Friday, they're calling for his crucifixion, stirred up by the chief priests. But the crowds are always fickle. They follow whoever happens to be most popular at the time. But all of this was God's plan. And we'll see that more and more. We see that they divided his clothes among them and they cast lots for his clothing. These are quoting from the Old Testament. So numerous details, and if you're reading the Holman Christian Standard, it has quotes from the Old Testament in bold-faced type so that you can see, oh, this comes from the Old Testament. And if you look at the little bitty letters or numbers, it'll tell you the reference, and you can go to the Old Testament and read that for yourself and say, wow, it was written hundreds of years before, and here Jesus is fulfilling those things, or these things are being done to him that fulfill the Old Testament, so that we can be sure this is the Messiah who was promised. So here Jesus, knowing that this would come, preparing his disciples, saying this is all part of God's plan. I'm not just going to be killed, crucified like the thousands of others. I am the innocent one who is taking God's punishment for your sin. And so numerous other places Jesus describes this, and we talked about that last week, where Jesus explains in John chapter 12 some of the things that he would accomplish through his crucifixion. Here's the story of his crucifixion. And I want us to look specifically at a couple of the things that he said here. I've thought about doing, you may have heard other people teach, or you can get books or sermon series on the seven last words of Jesus. Well, it's actually the statements of Jesus on the cross, because Jesus went on to say a whole lot more after his resurrection. He taught his disciples for 40 more days. And we have a number of those things recorded, long discussions he had with them, but too long for one sermon. So we're going to see what John here says. Three specific places where Jesus says something. The last words of somebody are very important. Sometimes they'll write down crucial things as last will or last will and testament. And we want to hear what Jesus says here, as it would have been next to impossible for him to even say anything in this kind of excruciating pain. Well, what we see is those standing here with Jesus at the cross. Earlier it says when he was arrested, all the disciples fled. They were afraid they would get arrested as well. They were afraid they could end up dying as well. And even Peter, his spokesman of his disciples, ended up denying him three times to save his own skin. Well, there were some who were not afraid to be known as followers of Jesus. And these were primarily the women. It says his mother. His mother was there. So maybe she had been there more in the end of his ministry than is recorded. We don't know. But she's there at the cross, along with her sister's mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene had been healed miraculously from demons, and that's recorded earlier. So we have recorded the names of at least a few who are there at the cross. We also have John, probably the youngest of Jesus' disciples. And so we have Jesus here knowing he's got minutes left in life. And what does he do? He cares for his mother. He cares for his mother. He says, "Woman, here is your son, John." And to John he says, "Here is your mother." If anyone had an excuse for not fulfilling his responsibility, it was Jesus. Okay? He is in unbelievable suffering and he has minutes left. And yet he takes this opportunity to make sure he can care for his mother by asking John. From this and other passages, we assume that Jesus' father had probably already died. And that's not unusual when it's usually men who are a little bit older marry a young lady. And so as they get older, it's very common for the man to then pass away long before the woman does. Well, we see after Jesus, the last time we see Jesus' father mentioned is when Jesus was 12. And when Mary and Joseph take him to the temple, and they lose track of him there at, in Jerusalem at the temple, and they have to go back for him. So he's mentioned there, but we never see him mentioned again in, alive in the gospel accounts. We see him referred to as people are saying, well, wait a minute, who does Jesus think he is? Isn't he the son of the carpenter? Don't we know his brothers and sisters, and they even list the name of his brothers, five brothers that they name. So we don't hear of his father. And so it's a good guess that his father was not there to be able to care for his mother anymore. Now, as I say father, of course, I mean stepfather. His mother, Mary, literally gave birth to him. This was the young lady who God's Spirit caused to conceive Jesus. And yet, Joseph had been engaged to her, but had not taken her as his wife. And so he was not literally the father, but then raised him as his son. And so everyone in town would have assumed he was a father. But he doesn't appear to be able to care for Mary anymore. And you might think, well, what about his brothers? Five brothers are listed. Well, what do we know about his brothers? His brothers, according to John chapter 7, didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe he was a Messiah. And that's interesting that they would have grown up with him and yet didn't believe he was a Messiah. So for one thing, this shows us that Jesus was not doing miracles all the time and you know, forming pigeons out of clay and then clapping and having them all turn to living and fly away. That's some stories. Those were written hundreds of years later. Those don't fit with the Bible because Jesus' brothers seem surprised that now he's claiming to be God's son, the Messiah. Well, they didn't believe in Jesus, and so I think Jesus didn't want to leave his mother with the brothers who didn't even believe in him. And so he looks around. John's his trusted man. The one few guys of his disciples who are there, and he asked him to take this responsibility. Were his brothers or his sister at the crucifixion? It doesn't say, it doesn't list them, and so I would guess not, because it lists numerous people who are there. His aunt was there, his mother's sister, but John was there. I say that his brothers didn't believe in him, and according to John 7, they didn't, but later we see that they do. They do believe in him. And 1 Corinthians 15, when it's listing the resurrection appearances of Jesus, it mentions the 12, and then it mentions James. James? Yes, James. James is one of the brothers listed of Jesus from earlier. And then this one, James, appears numerous times in the book of Acts, at least a couple times. And so we see in by Acts chapter 15, he is basically leading the church. So who is this guy, James? And some people thought, well, maybe he's one of the 12 because there was a James in the 12. Well, no, James of the 12 was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. So in Acts 15, this is different James, and yet he's already leading the church. And so we come to the book of James that this one, James, probably wrote. A James, probably this one. And then we come to the book of Jude, another brother of Jesus who's listed. And Jude says he's a brother of James. Well, it all fits well. So after Jesus' resurrection, after Jesus appears to James as resurrected, his brother believes. And in Acts chapter 1, we see Mary and the brothers of Jesus part of the 120 people in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Well, at this point, none of the brothers were worth trusting his mother to. And John was there. And so we asked him to care for his mother. A way to care for his mother and a way to ask John to take care of this most precious person to him. Now, others have seen in this, interpreted this, that Jesus is now saying that Mary is the mother of everyone. That she now becomes the Holy Mother. And so everybody looks at her as the mother. Well, that's not what he said. He said specifically to John, she is your mother. In other words, care for her as your mother. I'm not going to be here. I need you to take over my responsibility. Well, I think this is a lesson for all of us to take care of those around us, especially our family. And then when others can't do that, to step in. And so Christians have had a huge heritage of adopting orphans, of caring for widows, caring for those who are in need. And throughout the centuries, Christians have realized that this is as spiritual a job as sharing the gospel, as traveling the continents to go tell somebody else about Jesus. It's all important, and we can do both. We can share the gospel, and we can care for those in need. James writes it this way in James chapter 1, verse 27. He says, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so here Jesus is showing his devotion to God, his devotion to his mother, by asking his trusted disciple, the only one there, to care for his mother. I think we can also learn from the faithfulness of John here. He was the only one there, and when Jesus needed a faithful man, he was there. Many assume that he was youngest of the 12, and maybe then, as well as today, young people often aren't thought of as the most trustworthy, and yet, here he was. And Jesus asked him. And so I think that's encouraging. I want to be that man. I want to be that person that if God has an important assignment and he needs somebody to go out of his way to care for someone, he says, you do this. I pray that I'm like John saying, yes, I will care for her. One of Jesus' last words, woman, here's your son. And then he said to his disciple, here is your mother. Well, let's go on. Verse 28. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there. So they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop. That's a type of branch, a stalk, and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So I want us to look at this. Two things that he says here. First of all, I'm thirsty. Understandably, in this situation, you'd be dying of thirst. You would be very thirsty. But this also fulfills the scripture. As it says in Psalm 69 verse 21, it says, instead they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And we may think, wow, that's just a little coincidence, and it doesn't seem earth-shattering. But when you begin putting together these different prophecies from the Old Testament with how Jesus fulfills them, it becomes overwhelming. If you're interested in that, you can go on our website, and there's under the resources, under the Bible studies, there's one, 18 prophecies that Jesus fulfills. And numerous ones of them are here, and we've read a few of them here today. See, Jesus was all about fulfilling Scripture. And he would tell his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified, and this is all to fulfill the Scripture. Or he would do numerous things, and he would say, we must do this to fulfill the Scripture. Jesus was all about fulfilling the Scripture. Yes, he was the Messiah who was prophesied, who would come, and he needed to do this. But this was the course of his life. His life was all about Scripture. His life was about explaining Scripture and helping people to understand it properly, because it is God's Word to us. It's how we can know about this invisible God. It's how we can know for sure what to believe. Many religions have many different gurus and all sorts of different ideas, and how do you sort through all of that? Well, for Jews, it was simple. God inspired these men, they wrote, and the community believed that these were the inspired words. Straight from God, flawless, as the psalmist says. And then the New Testament, we have the writings from the followers of Jesus. And likewise, Christians for 2 millennia now have recognized these as inspired by God for our understanding and profit, and so that we can know this message of Christ. So Jesus was all about fulfilling Scripture. Likewise, we need to be people of the book. We need to know it, we need to read it, get it into our life, and follow it. Just as simple as we can. Well, the other thing that Jesus says here, the last thing recorded in verse 30, is it is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As Jesus has said before, nobody takes my life from me. Now, if you were standing there, you might think, well, it looks like the Romans are killing him. He was alive, he was doing fine the day before, and now he's dying because they killed him. Not so. Yes, he was physically dying, but he also chose the moment when he would physically die. He is the one who was able to recognize all of God's plan is now complete, and now I give my spirit back to God. It is finished. So it is finished, not just his dying on the cross, but God's plan of salvation. God's plan that he had before the creation of the world is now completed. It is finished. The book of Hebrews, toward the end of the New Testament, puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 15. It says, through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. So, another place where it explains what Jesus has done, what he accomplished through his death on the cross. Another passage later in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, says, by this will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We have been sanctified. We have been made holy. We've been set apart for him through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was here saying, we've done everything. I've done everything I needed to do. God sent me into the world. I was to train these disciples. I was to fulfill these scriptures. Here's the last one. I'm thirsty. That fulfills that scripture. We've done everything. I have been the sacrifice. Not just physically dying, but taking the spiritual death that we have deserved because of our sin. He's taken that on himself. The wrath of God has been poured out on him, and now he can say, it's finished. God's wrath is done. It's taken away. And so he cries out, it is finished. And then he gives his spirit back to God. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified, those who are put right with God. He has perfected us forever. And so we realize that when Jesus says it is finished, it's not that, okay, now we get to start trying to earn our salvation. We never could. We would never be able to do it. We can never do enough good to overcome the evil that we have done. And you may think, well, I'm not a murderer, I'm not terrible, but we've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And so the penalty for that sin is death, is a separation from God. And Jesus took that on himself that we wouldn't have to, because he was going to rise from the dead. He was the one innocent one to take the penalty for our sin. So because he has done that, and because he is able to say, it is finished, I've done it all, there's nothing left for us to do to earn that. There's nothing that we have to do. We don't have to do enough good works or give enough money or crawl across broken glass to some shrine someplace. Those things do not earn us one bit of the grace of God. Jesus' death accomplished it all. And so that is why we, as followers of Christ, sing and believe, it is finished. He has done it all. It is accomplished. God's plan of salvation. So all that's left for us is to just live in thankfulness to Christ for what he has done. Yes, he has things for us to do. He has service for us to perform in our lives today. That doesn't get us right with God. It is because he already made us right with God. The Apostle Paul describes it as we have been adopted into God's family because of Jesus. So it's not like we can do this to get into God's family. There's no way we could ever get into God's family. But because we are there, well, God has things for us to do. And it would be really, I don't know how to put this, it would be shameful for us to say, oh, yes, God, we thank you so much for your salvation, but I want to live my own selfish life. We live our lives in gratitude for what Christ has done for us. And we share this message with everybody else. There's plenty for us to do, but it's all because of Jesus' completed work on the cross. You can read page after page about this in the book of Romans or other places, book of Hebrews. Jesus said, it is finished. Well, I want to finish with this one next section here. So John chapter 19, verse 31. This is really the proof of Jesus' death. The proof of his death. John 19, 31. Since it was the preparation day of the Jews. Okay, the preparation day is the day before Sabbath. The day to get ready for the day you don't do any work. So since it was a preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a special day. They requested the Pilate have the men's legs broken, that their bodies be taken away. Okay, the idea is if they're able to sort of push up on their legs to get a breath, they can keep living and then keep. So Easy way to make sure they die quicker. You break their legs, they can't even stand up anymore. They're going to die in minutes of asphyxiation. So they requested the pilot have the men's legs broken and that their bodies be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other one who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs since they saw that he was already dead. Remember, he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. So he was already dead. They saw that he was already dead. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this is testified, so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. For these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. Also, another scripture says, they will look at the one they pierced. So again, a couple more passages from the Old Testament, and you can read those and see where those are, where he explains what those scriptures were. But why is John so emphatic? What blood and water came out? What's the point of that? Well, this was as close to an autopsy as they had. When someone dies, then the see if I can pronounce this properly, peritoneal cavity, the area around the sac around the heart and lungs, starts filling with fluid. And so if you pierce somebody who's living, you get blood. If you pierce somebody who's already dead, you get blood first and then this clear fluid. Why did the soldier spear him? To kill him? No, he already knew he was dead. He did this to prove he was already dead. So why does the soldier have to prove it? Because he's been given the job. You have to make sure these men die. Make it as long and torturous as possible, but make sure they die. And so he knew he would have to give a report for this. Did you break the legs? Well, the first one, the second one, third guy, he was already dead. You sure? Oh yeah, we pierced his side. We know he was already dead. So it's ridiculous when you hear people say, well, maybe the resurrection can be explained. Maybe Jesus wasn't fully dead. Maybe he was just mostly dead, right? And they took him and they put him in the tomb, and in the cold of the tomb he revived. No, no. These guys were paid executioners. They had killed who knows how many men. Not only that, they used the simple autopsy of the day. They pierced his side. They knew he was dead. That's why John is so emphatic. He's like making an oath here. I promise. I saw it. I know. Blood and water. He was dead. These are things Jesus could never have controlled, but God worked out so his bones wouldn't be broken, so that the scripture that says they will look on the one they have pierced. And so we look at Jesus, the crucified one, the one who has pierced hands and side and feet. It is finished for us. As we remember what Jesus has done, first of all, we need to thank Jesus that he has given us an example. An example, he cares for his family even in the worst situation he could be in. They're dying on the cross. He still cares for his family. And we can follow the example of John being the man who's there, and God needs someone to do something. He asks John, and John takes care of it. We also want to follow the example of Jesus as he lives to fulfill scripture. Everything he did was according to the scripture. You could say by the book, yes. We need to be people by the book. May we be like Jesus in that. But most, we need to thank Christ for completing His work of salvation on the cross. What we could never do for ourselves, Jesus did, as He took our sin on Himself on the cross. And then we need to rest in that salvation. Plenty for us to do because we are saved not to get saved. Christ accomplished that on the cross for us. So we need to live in appreciation. And we need to tell everyone about what Christ completed on the cross. Join with me as we pray. Lord, in our beautiful, peaceful society, it's hard to read these gruesome words. They're crucifying Jesus. They're piercing Him with a scythe so that they made sure He was dead. Lord, we come before You and we want to remember again what Christ went through for us. The physical part, but also the spiritual part, that separation from You that should have been put on us. That wrath of God poured out on Him as our substitute. We remember what Christ has done for us. And we thank You. And we pledge our lives to follow You because of what You have given us in Christ. This eternal life. This being free from death and sin because of what Jesus took on Himself. Lord, if there are any who are here today who are hearing this and have not yet taken that step of making Christ Lord of their lives, they've not yet put their faith in Him as the Savior, the one who took our sin, I pray that You would speak to their heart, that You would call them to Yourself, and they would not be able to ignore Your Holy Spirit's tugging on their heart, saying, "This was for You." Put your faith in Me and live. Lord, thank You that as Your word says, as we put our faith in You, You put Your Spirit in us. You forgive us of our sin, and You remove that penalty of our sin. And You then give us a new life, a spiritual life that goes on after this physical life is over, so that we can live in confidence in You and we can serve You by Your power at work in us. Lord, we thank You. And so we rejoice and we remember what Christ has done for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.